Maybe just one follow-up to what Sam said. Sometimes this word evangelism is a scary word. It just means good news, and we're good newsers, if you will. We're not trying to convert anybody. In other words, we're not forcefully converting anybody. We're trying to share out of our hearts what God has done, how he's changed our hearts, how he's flooded us with his love and his forgiveness. And so we want to share that with others because we want them to experience that same joy and love that he gives. If you're here today, you're obviously not out of town and you don't have the flu. So if you see folks that aren't here, reach out to them and call them, because we have a fair number that are sick. Some of them have been very ill. So make sure that if you don't see someone, you're reaching out to them and letting them know that you're thinking about them. Hey, what's going on with you? Hey, I was just out of town. Okay, that's great. Hope to see you again soon. And you may find out that there are those who have been very ill. So I encourage you to do that. We are in Philippians, just started going through this book. If you need access to a Bible, there's those in the pew in front of you. And we're on page 1395, if that's helpful. As you're turning, let me remind you, next Sunday is an opportunity for our new members class. If you're wanting to learn more about who we are and who we believe the Lord has led us to be, please let Chris or I know today. We'd love to have you join. We're not going to have you sign in blood, just giving you an opportunity to learn more about who we are and what the church is, who the church is. And that's next Sunday. That'll be after church. Philippians 1, the Lord has continued to bring this passage to my mind continually this week about love. It's such a needed part of who we are. We might say it's the apex and everything else is under that. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, isn't that what Paul says? There's faith and there's hope and there's love. Faith and hope are going to cease. Once Christ comes, faith and hope will be no longer necessary. But love will continue. So it's a big deal. And we want to see what Paul is praying for this church in Philippi. So if you want, let's start all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1 and pick up the verses from last week, because this is all in the larger context of the first chapter of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray once more. Father, I believe that you have things you want to speak to each of us today. I pray that you would give us hearts to hear. And Lord, give us ears to hear, Father, and give us hearts to obey. I pray that you would help us to be able, in these few moments that we have together, as we sink a little deeper down into your word, that you'd give us the ability to push out distractions, put them on hold, even things that are necessary that we'll be attending to today. Lord, give us a few moments of concentration. Father, stir our hearts towards greater affection for you. Lord, help us to understand this idea of love and how it's supposed to grow. And Father, may that affection, may that growth in love be pointed towards you, first of all, and that it would just overflow out of the banks of our hearts and touch everyone that we come in contact with. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we saw Paul's heartfelt affection for the Philippians. You may recall, and we just read it, that he said every time he thought of them, it brought thankfulness and joy to his hearts. You remember, we talked about how many of us, when we think of all the different relationships in our lives, are thankful and joyful for those relationships and how challenging that is. Well, this week, he goes on to say, I'm praying for you. And then he gives us the content of what he's been praying. That's helpful, isn't it? That's just an encouragement before we even get very far in this. When you encourage people by telling them you're praying, encourage them what you've been praying for. Hey, I've been praying for this. I hope that's an encouragement to you. And it is. And what we find here in Paul's prayer is that he's interested in their continued growth as disciples. And specifically, their love, that their love would grow. And so I wonder, do you ever pray that for yourself? Do you ever pray that your love would grow? Or do you ever pray that for your friends, for those that you're in church with, or those that you work with, those that you know are followers of Christ? Are you praying for us as a church that we would be known not just as a community of faith, but as a community that is soaked with love and that we would be growing in it? I was thinking this week, as I was thinking a lot about this idea of love, that our love, and I want to try to draw this out, our love is only as good as our understanding of God's love. Our love will only be as rich and deep as we understand God's love and the depth and the extent and the breadth of his love. Only as you have been deeply affected by his love are you able to love others with that same kind of love. If you've not been affected deeply, it will be hard for you to love deeply. But as you are affected, as your understanding of God's love, the quality of it, the depth of it, the breadth of it, as that grows, your love too can also blossom and grow in the same way. Because if it doesn't, then more times than not, our love is selfishly motivated. It's got this little hinge in it of reciprocity, right? If I do this, I'll get something back. Well, what in the world can we give God back for all the love that he's given us? It's impossible. So thinking about God's love, which we're going to think a little bit more about, this is what separates followers of Jesus. It makes us different from the world. Because as God's love is filling our hearts and flowing through us, as we're conduits, we can love without any worry about getting anything back. Whether it's in your relationship with your husband or wife, whether it's with your roommate, whether it's with your kids or coworkers, followers of Christ above everyone in the world ought to be most known for just loving, and there it is. There's no expectation of return. And if you think about it, that is a radical, revolutionary kind of love. And if that love is at work in your heart, it will fix any marital problem. It will fix any relationship problem. It will fix any problem of disunity or rivalry. And so today I want you to, we're going to use three things to kind of work through these three verses. I borrowed this from a guy named Phil Ryken. This was his outline. Number one is the what of Paul's prayer. You're going to think this is pretty basic. The what, the why, and the how. So there you go. Point number one, the what of Paul's prayer. Number two, the why. And number three, the how. So let's look at number one, the what of Paul's prayer. Verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What is it that Paul prays for? You can talk back to me. Love to abound. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that our love is not static. There is the possibility that it can grow. And maybe we can add to that, and that it should grow. That it can grow, and that it should grow. If it couldn't, he wouldn't pray for it. So he believes, and we know, that it can abound more and more. Now, what kind of love is it? That's helpful, isn't it? You talk about love, you really need to define some terms. Is it ushy-gushy? Is it feel-good kind of romantic, makes my emotions, it makes me all fluttery when I'm around him or her? Is that the kind of love that he's talking about? Well, that's not the love that Paul has in focus here. He's talking about agape love. And what's agape love? That's the love that comes from, it originates with God. It's what we're talking about a few minutes ago. It's the kind of love that doesn't look at the object and determine, is this object worthy of love or not? That's what we do. That's what we do as humans. It sets a condition on, I'll give you my love if this happens. That's not agape love. Furthermore, agape love is not the kind of love that says, you know what? You hate me. You don't like me. You plan to harm me, so I'm not giving you love. Again, that's man's kind of way of loving. The theological lexicon of the New Testament says the most necessary way to translate agape into English, this is great, is to call it demonstrated love. That's agape love. Demonstrated love, meaning it has to be more than a feeling. It's not saying that the feelings are out, but it must go beyond a feeling. That means it can't be hidden in the heart, the kind of love he's talking about. I hope that your love will grow and abound, but just keep it to yourself. We see this love most clearly demonstrated by God himself, of course, since it originates from him. Romans 5:8, write that down. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what does that tell us? You got the situation where God sees the situation. You've got sinners at work in sin. And what does he do? He pursues them. Agape love is a pursuing love. Adam and Eve, they fell into sin. They chose against God. They couldn't pull themselves back out of it. In fact, what did they do? They went and hid. So God's love is a pursuing love. Aren't you glad? Because our actions are running. We want to run. We want to hide. We want to get away. Because we know that there's something between us. We've wronged him. Our conscience speaks against us. And yet, God comes into the garden and pursues them. demonstrated love, this agape love, is also sacrificial. Would the verse say, while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died. He died for us. While we were yet sinners, when Jesus came, we were without hope. And he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. The demonstration of Christ's love would be laying down his life. Laying down his life for those who really, if we're honest, didn't want it, wouldn't have admitted they needed it, and yet he did it. We were running from God, trying to get away. He pursues us, and then he lays down his life. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. God's love's pursuing, it's sacrificial, meaning it's humble, it's others-centered, it's self-denial, all the way to death. That's the extent of Christ's love. A third thing that this demonstrated agape love is, it's a life-giving kind of love. It gives life. Isn't that amazing? It's a life-giving love through a life-killing plan. Isn't that amazing how that? The cross is the demonstration of God's pursuing, sacrificial, life-giving love. It's the greatest display. It's where love was given and life was taken. A familiar verse to many, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is the gospel message, is demonstrated love. That's what agape is. It pursues, it sacrifices, it gives life. God loves his enemies when they want nothing to do with him. He prepares mercy to give them, even though they push away and they hide. He shows forbearance and kindness to the undeserving. Rather than giving them the hell they deserve, he gives them paradise through Christ. I wonder, you know, have you experienced this agape love in your own heart? Because as Sam spoke about earlier, agape love is only experienced in a heart that's been reborn. A heart that's created anew by God. It's a person who has come to God and he sees who he is. The Lord has made known who the person is. And he realizes, I can't be made right with you apart from Christ. And the person understands that God demonstrated his love at the cross for him or her. And there's a realization that I've broken your law. I rightly deserve something else. If that's you and you understand that, you can be made right with God. We humble ourselves and we believe that Christ died in my place for forgiveness. God's love demonstrated for me and for you. And you cry out to him and you ask him to come into your life and fill you with that love. And friend, when he does that, your life will be turned upside down. John Chrysostom helpfully pointed out, for all who are in Christ, trusting in Christ, this abundant, extravagant, lavish agape love is to be controlling us. So once you bow the knee to Christ and he begins filling your heart daily with his love, now we're supposed to be controlled by that love continually, so that we're just conduits. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, you agape, one another. Just as I have loved, just as I have agaped you, you also are to love one another. So the way that God has loved us, the way he's demonstrated it at the cross by pursuing and sacrificing and giving life, now we're to be about the same thing. But the only way you can do that regularly, consistently, is by humbling yourself before him and allowing him to live through you. This is helpful, isn't it? This kind of love that Paul is urging the Philippians to have. That it is pursuing, it is sacrificial, it is life-giving. It gives without expectation of payback. It denies itself. It lives and does things for the benefit of others. There was an example from the Revolutionary War of this agape love and how it was life-giving. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel. His name was Peter Miller. He had a neighbor who hated him intensely for his Christian life and for his testimony. In fact, this man was violently opposed to him and even ridiculed the pastor's followers. One day, this neighbor, who did not know Christ, was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to death. Hearing about this, Peter Miller, the preacher, set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. And the general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but he told him he didn't feel like he should pardon Mr. Miller's friend. Mr. Miller said, "My friend? No. He's not my friend. In fact, he's my worst living enemy." "What?" said General Washington. "You've walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy?" "That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request." With pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Oh, Peter Miller, he has come to have his revenge on me by watching me hang." And he was astonished as he watched the minister step out from the crowd and he produced the pardon which spared the man's life. This is the kind of life-giving, self-sacrificing, even love for enemies that God produces in someone who's submitted to him. And this is the kind of love that he's praying for the Philippians. Well, what else is Paul praying about the Philippians' love? We've talked about the kind of love. Now, what else? That it would abound more and more, that it should be growing, that it should be expanding. Friends, you ought to be encouraged by that. Because whatever the measure of your love is right at this moment, there's the potential that it can grow. There's the hope that it will change and that it can flourish. And that's Paul's pressure, his prayer for them, that we keep growing. Think of it like the Mississippi River. If you go to the headwaters of the Mississippi River in Minnesota at Lake Itasca, hope that's how you say it, the river is really small. In fact, it's only 20 feet wide. You could throw a rock over the river. But as it grows, as it lengthens, What does it do? It expands. The volume gets greater. It grows out. The banks push out. And it gets deeper until you get down near New Orleans and that river is 11 miles wide. That's a picture, brother or sister, of how love should be working in your life until the day you die. So whatever the measure of your love is right now, in 20 years, it should be overflowing those banks. And then in 20 years later, it should be expanding and deepening and flowing with greater power than it was 20 years after that. That's what God wants from you. That's what Paul is praying for the Philippians, that that would be true. That your love would be like the Mississippi River throughout your life. I wonder, are you seeing your love grow like that? Can you look back a year ago? Can you see God developing in you greater capacity for love this year than you had in 2017? Or 5 years ago? You need to pray for it. Ask the Lord to do it in your heart. And then he qualifies the love, doesn't he? He prays that their love would grow and abound in what? In knowledge and in discernment. According to Weiss word studies from the Greek New Testament, he says, Paul is speaking of knowledge gained by experience. And specifically, a better understanding of God and his word that will translate into their experience. And a clearer vision of the Lord Jesus in all his beauty, all his fragrance. Because this agape love is interested, its target is demonstration. Its target is action. Maybe an illustration from snow skiing would be helpful. This is fresh on my mind. Our family went snow skiing over Christmas. And we're thinking with this idea of love abounding more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Most of our family had not been skiing, so most everybody took at least one day of ski school. So in ski school, what do you need? You need an instructor that can tell you how to put your boots on, how to put the boots in the skis, how to hold your poles if you have poles, how to hold your skis, how to balance, how to make turns, how to snow plow, you know? Or as my kids kept telling me, no, it's pizza wedge now. You want your skis to make a pizza wedge so you can slow down. And so what happens is the instructor, after he gets you strapped into your boots, then he begins demonstrating what he wants you to do, how to stand, how to balance, how to move, and so forth. And then with great fear and trepidation on the part of the kids and the adults, I suppose, too, he takes you up this little small slope and he's going to send you down. And he shows you how to do it. And you follow in behind him as he goes down first. And when you fall down, he tells you what you did wrong. You crossed your ski tips. You were out of balance. You had too much weight backwards, too much weight forward. And you get back up and you reflect on what you did. And you remember his lessons. And you go back up to the top of the slope and you do it again. And you follow him down again. Over and over, as this goes along, you keep coming back to your instructor's example. How you watched him model it and you saw it and you even followed in his path. And the idea is that if you continue to ski many years over, you'll become a really good skier, won't you? But the longer you ski, you often come back to the instructor's model, don't you? His example. And so this is what Paul is praying about the Philippians growing in the knowledge of love. It's learning from your instructor. which is Jesus. We look into the Gospels. We see his model. We see how he interacted with people. We see when he meets someone that says this, how he engages them with compassion and truth. And then when he meets someone different, how he speaks to them and how he asks questions and how he responds, so that we're learning how the master did it, our chief instructor. And then after we've been in a situation where we've fallen on our face and we didn't love well in a particular situation, knowledge and discernment does what? It goes back to the instructor. And we go back again and we say, you know what? I blew it. I had a situation kind of like this one that Jesus encountered. How did he respond? What did he do? And we tweak it and we commit to, this is the discernment, I'm going to change that the next time I'm in this same situation, so that love can grow and abound. It's changing. We're learning to live more selflessly, putting it into practice. We're studying our master. We're studying the situations. And what this means, and this is big, it means that as we continually come back to the master, our standards of what love is should be continually changing, to be getting closer to the instructor. As you ski more and more throughout your life, man, your hope is that one day I can ski like him, that I will ski that well, and I can hold my skis together and not fall down. Our love has to be shaped by God's love. Because God's love, how he demonstrates it, it's an outgrowth of his character. It's based on who he is. And so God's standard must continually be becoming our standard. What does that mean? Well, his love was just. It's holy. It does have standards of how it looks and how it operates. Because if we give a love without standards, that's an undiscerning love. That would not be love growing and abounding in knowledge and discernment. If I love how I want to love, that's not loving according to the instructor. And what does that mean? That means I can't just say everybody's okay. It doesn't mean that I love without demands of what God expects. A love that's undiscerning doesn't warn. It doesn't correct. It says, you live how you want to live. You don't have to depart from sin. That's not important. And when we do that, when we love without standards, what we're really doing is we're distorting God's love. And when we distort God's love, we make him an acceptor of anything and everything. We say, God loves all people, which means God loves and accepts you just the way you are, without any expectation over your behavior or your choices. And at the end of the day, we may call that love, but that's not God's love. What am I saying? God's love is never separated from the truth of who he is and the truth of his character. He has expectations of his creation. And yes, his love can cover every sin, but it never excuses sin. We have to be able to hold these two in tension. And what happens when we excuse sin? We're no longer loving with agape love. We've created an imitation. And when we imitate things that God says it should be this way, and we say it looks like this, God calls that idolatry. And so, I our love, this may seem like a shocker statement, our love is not blind. Some will say, love is blind. But friends, our love is not blind. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's well informed by God, and it leads us to having the other person's best interests at heart. And what that means is that I will dare to speak the truth to someone, even at the risk of potential harm to the relationship, for the eternal good of the other person. Agape love is not, it's not timid, it's not tame, it's bold, it's radical, it's patient, it's enduring. And to be able for us to grow and abound in this kind of love, we have to continually come back to our instructor. We have to see the model of Jesus Christ. And we have to allow it to shape us and to carve off areas where I've loved like this, but that was really hurtful. Or I loved like this and I left the person thinking they were okay. When really God says in this situation, you're not okay. So that's the what of Paul's prayer. The why of Paul's prayer is in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, those of you who enjoy English, the so that tells us what? That there is something that has come before that's producing something that's coming after. It's a reason and a result. We're hoping that our love will grow and abound more and more in knowledge and discernment so that this thing will result, so that it'll happen. What is it? What is it that he's praying will be produced from their growth in love? It's the ability to approve what's excellent, which will then produce, so it produces also purity and blamelessness. This is why Paul is praying. He wants the Philippians to grow in love so that their choices will change. If you want to just get down to the bottom of it, the Lord wants our growth in love to happen so that we'll live differently and be a better conduit of his love. And when that happens, everything in life will be affected. Don't you want to grow in your ability to know what's excellent? That word there is for the testing of metals. And when you would test a metal, you're testing it for genuineness. Is it alloyed with, is there something else that's in it that makes it impure? And they would test for genuine gold or whatever it was. And so to do that, it takes close scrutiny, doesn't it? If you're going to test something, you've got to be able to scrutinize it. And as it relates to loving others, the pillar New Testament commentary is helpful here. Love seeks what is best for the other person. But what is best is not always obvious. Haven't you found that to be true? Sometimes equally attractive good options compete for first place. And so it's necessary to examine the options in order to know which of the options is superior to the others. So you're weighing and you're trying to determine the things that are excellent, meaning of greatest value, of greatest worth. That's what excellent means. And so this goes back to the knowledge of the agape love. if you're not growing in that, then you're not going to be able to know and approve what's excellent. You're going to be approving things that aren't excellent, that aren't of great value. And so it's imperative that we keep growing in God's love, understanding his truth, understanding his character, so that we can make wise choices about what is really valuable. What does that mean? What does that look like worked out in life? That means we're keeping Christ central. We're keeping the gospel central. That's growth in knowledge and discernment. We're growing in giving grace. What does that mean? That means we're not making every theological or personal issue the hill to die on. It means we don't have hobby horses. Or it means we're giving grace to those who do die on every hill. And we're learning to love them by challenging them and encouraging them not to die on every hill. So we're speaking truth. Equally, we're growing in our discernment about what we listen to, what we give ourselves to. We're growing in how to speak the truth in love. Some situations, the truth needs a sledgehammer. And lots of situations, the truth needs to be spoken with velvet gloves. And so we're growing in our knowledge and discernment so that we can approve in that situation what's the right approach. We're growing in our love, agape love, so that we learn not to exclude too narrowly or include too liberally. We're growing and learning to have firm convictions about secondary issues and giving others the opportunity to have different convictions and give them grace in that on secondary matters. An easy one is the movies you go to. If we surveyed every person in here, we may have 50 different convictions about what kind of movies you should go see and why. And so we want to know how to love that person well and present why I choose to go or not to go and encourage them in that. And then if they choose differently from you, that's not the hill to die on. And there's thousands of these. All of this because why? With the aim, so growing and abounding in love is going to produce, in knowledge and discernment, is going to produce helping us be able to approve what's excellent, and then that's going to produce purity and blamelessness in our lives. As you're growing in God's love, you're going to be wanting to live without hidden motives. You're going to want to love honestly. You're not going to try to manipulate the angle of something. You're not going to refuse to speak or to warn when you need to. That's being pure. And then thinking of being blameless. Man, think about this. You want to love in such a way that your words and your actions don't cause others to stumble. That's the result. All right, so that's how it goes. Growing in love, in your knowledge and discernment of it, so that you can approve what's excellent, so that you'll be pure and not cause others to stumble in the wrong-headed way that you loved. Paul is laying the groundwork here for the rest of the letter, where he's going to deal with selfishness, and he's going to deal with selfish ambition and rivalry and disunity and jealousy. This is an incredible prayer for all of us, isn't it? That we would grow in the agape pursuing sacrificial, life-giving love of Christ so that we can make choices about what's worthy and valuable to give our life to, so that it will result in purity and not causing anyone to stumble all the way till we see Jesus face to face. Now we're going to begin wrapping it up with the third point, the how of Paul's prayer. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I hope you hear us say this every week. It just always, it keeps coming back to Jesus, doesn't it? It keeps coming back to Him. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What that means is when Paul describes people who are filled, he's pointing to the future completion of this process of growing in love. Here's what one guy says. He says, it's a fruitful orchard or a vineyard that doesn't happen in just one day. It's the result of a long process of planting and watering and pruning and fertilizing. And in this prayer, the fruit of righteousness is the result of Christ-like character, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul is describing the character and actions of a community and of individuals who are permeated with the love of Christ and being controlled by it. So how do we conclude? That's what we want to be, don't we? We want to be that community. We want to be those people who are permeated with and controlled by the love of Christ. So you may ask yourself, we're going to go into a response time in a moment, what is it that crowds out this agape love in our lives? It can be fear or anxiety in a particular situation. If I love with truth, what will happen to this relationship? Will they push me away? Will they reject me? Selfish ambition and jealousy crowds out this kind of love. Why? Because it's a me first motivation. Friends, comparisons to other people and self-sufficiency will crowd out this kind of love because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's what Christ is producing in and through you. This self-slaying, sacrificial, life-giving love of God, it's a gift of the Spirit, which means it comes to us as we deny ourselves and we cling to Jesus. And we abide in Him. We rest in Him. That's how this selfless love is continually produced in you. If you cling to yourself, if you cling to your sufficiencies, your wants, your desires, your strength, your understanding of what love is, then you're going to be giving a man-centered love to people. And friends, our world, it doesn't need any more man-centered love. It needs the revolutionary love of God. Pursuing, sacrificing, life-giving. Does that describe you? Do you pursue? Do you go after people? Do you sacrifice and put others first? And when you love, is it life-giving? Or maybe the way you love, or maybe your lack of love, or lack of agape love has actually caused people to stumble. And so we have to be able to admit that. We have to be able to look the Lord in the face and admit where we failed. And it's not because we want to be beat down, but because we want to find grace for need. in that moment. I'm going to give you a few moments to assess how love needs to grow in truth and to respond to how the Lord has spoken to you. Then we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table. And you want to just ask the Lord all these questions about your love. Lord, am I loving the way you want me to love? Am I pursuing? Am I resisting? Am I sacrificing? Or is it all about me? Is my love conditional? Maybe we need to repent of harshness and sharp tongues. Friends, here's where we're headed. If the Lord reveals something to you, it's a goodness from Him. It's a mercy. It's not for you to wallow in it. It's for you to bring it back to Christ and admit it and say, I failed. Last week, I said some harsh words to this person. I had a bad attitude. I didn't want to be with them. And you give it to the Lord. You name it. And you find mercy and grace for your soul and forgiveness. And then you commit, Lord, by your power, I'm going to change this week. Because our church needs it. This community needs it. Our city needs this kind of revolutionary love. So take a few minutes, respond to the Lord's word, and then we'll prepare to come to the Lord's table.